hate your father and mother, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, let the dead bury their dead? Who said this? Jesus. We'll talk about it today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a blast today on the air. I'm so glad you're with me, broadcasting live from the WMCA studios in New Jersey with my week here in New York. Oh, we are going to dive into some very challenging sayings of Jesus. And I bet the more we understand them, the better we understand them, the more challenged we ourselves will be. Oh, yeah. We're going to not pull any punches. We are going to open up the words of Jesus. What did he mean when he said, hate your father, mother, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, let the dead bury their dead, buy a sword, turn the other cheek? I mean, how do you put these together? Eat my body, so on. I came to send a sword, bring a sword. We'll get into all these today in the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. If you feel you have some light to shed on these or a question about some of the sayings of Jesus, I'll take some calls today as well. Or you can interact on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. If you're not part of our Facebook community, please join. Sign up today. Every day through the day, we're posting articles, links, informative things that will bless, edify you, and keep you in contact with what we're doing so you can be part of this moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Okay. Before we open up the sayings of Jesus, I want to give you an update. It is really fascinating to see how people react the moment we deal with issues having to do with homosexual practice. I have said, agreeing with others who have written on this, that this is the principal threat to religious freedom in America today. Gay activism, not people practicing what they do in the privacy of their homes, that's between them and God, but gay activism. Well, I've been telling you that as a queer thing happened to America starts to get out, as my book starts to get out, it's going to have some reactions from people. People who have not read the book are now blasting it. There's a gay activist website. It happened during the show yesterday. I became aware of this, shared it with you briefly. Very aggressive, well-read gay activist website. Found out about the book, found out about my interview on Sid Roth's show. By the way, Sid's team put together a skit that's caused its own controversy about teaching, you know, Heather has two mommies or my two daddies in school. So that had nothing to do with that skit, but that skit has come under attack. Anyway, what they did is they told people on this website, go to Amazon.com, where my book is listed, and start posting negative reviews. This is from people who haven't read the book. And then start tagging it, meaning putting associations with it with the most vulgar, obscene things. I wouldn't dare repeat them on the broadcast. I wouldn't even tell my wife. So it's just trash, ugly stuff. So here are some of the, quote, reviews that started coming in. Overblown, exaggerated, and hyper-ignorant trash. This example of drivel is a prime example of Republican conservative trash aimed at an easily excited class of people, that's you, who believe in old-fashioned values and who truly, truly believe in the U.S. mom and apple pot. Religious-based bigotry is still bigotry. Your world of intolerance is shrinking and soon will resemble a closet. Ooh, that sounds like a threat. I've said for years, those who came out of the closet fighting for what they felt were their rights now want to put us in the closet. How about this review? Bigotry again. This rancid book, they put book in quotes, it's not even a book. This rancid book is one more example of a hate monger attempting to justify discrimination, not worth the paper it was printed on. How about this one? Misinformed propaganda at its worst. I tried to read the first chapter of this book and just couldn't stomach its lies, distortion, and complete fabrications of reality. In other words, he never touched it because the first chapter would be very sympathetic to his position as it starts. Waste of money. The book is full of lies, hatred, phobia, and ignorance. Complete garbage. What a complete and utter load of garbage, full of nothing but tired lies and junk science that have been disproved time and time again. These are from the non-readers of the book. What's going to happen when people start reading the book? Oh, let me tell you this. As meekly and graciously and lovingly as we walk, if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, there will be controversy. I've got a quote from Dan Harmon about Jesus. I'm going to share with you on the other side of the break. That will rock your world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to talk about controversy a little bit. I seek to be a peacemaker in my personal relationships. You might say, ew, but you're a confrontational. You take on these difficult issues and stuff. Yeah, it's true. I'm called to do it. I hope I do it with grace. I hope I do it with the love of God. I hope I do it speaking truth without compromise. But on a personal level, I've interacted with folks on all sides of the equation, different religions, different groups, fellow Jews that differ passionately with what I believe, gay activists, different ones. And on a personal level, I do the best I can to interact and to be a peacemaker. As far as the issues themselves, I won't compromise them for the sake of what people think. 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to be talking about the difficult words of Jesus, some of his difficult sayings. 866-348-7884. I find it fascinating, though. Just got an email from someone has a professor in Florida, human rights specialist, international law specialist, wants to debate me on same-sex marriage. Should it be legal? And thus far, with one possible exception, we're going to find out tonight, every Christian group on campus, every Republican, Democrat group on campus, I'm not mentioning the school in Florida because I don't want to embarrass anyone, they have all declined. Some Christian groups have said, we just don't want to touch the issue. Can I ask you a question? Didn't Jesus say, if you save your life, you lose it? Didn't Jesus say, if you want to come after me and be a disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross? Isn't it a given, friends? Isn't it a given that if we follow Jesus, we will face opposition? Didn't Jesus say, blessed, truly happy are you when people persecute you and revile you, insult you, say all things against you falsely for my sake? Rejoice, he said, and be glad. That's how the prophets were persecuted in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Didn't Jesus also say, woe to you when all men speak well of you? It's one thing if people speak ill of us because we are foolish, because we fall into sin, because we are unkind, because we are unreliable, because we are not good witnesses. That's terrible. But it's a beautiful thing when, because of following Jesus, Yeshua, people hate us and reject us. That's a cause for rejoicing. We mourn for them. We pray for them. But that's a cause for rejoicing because the world is treating us the same way it treated him. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, if the master of the house has been called Beelzebub, prince of demons, lord of the flies, I mean, very, very disparaging name. If the master of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? He said the servant is not greater than his master. He said if the world hates me, John 15, it's going to hate you also. Did the world hate Jesus? Yes, it's going to hate us. Now, let me say again, a lot of times we're hated because we're foolish, because we're insensitive, because we're unwise. A lot of times we're hated because of our flesh and our sin and our self-righteousness and our hypocrisy. But if we walk with Jesus, we will be hated. Now, as we dive in to the difficult sayings of Jesus, and this was not throwaway introduction, for all those with ears to hear, you understand this relates exactly to what I'm saying. Here's a quote from Dan Harmon. So long as Jesus was misunderstood, he was followed by the crowd. When they came to really understand him, they crucified him. Shall I repeat that? So long as Jesus was misunderstood, he was followed by the crowd. When they came to really understand him, they crucified him. How do we deal with these words from our Master Savior? Luke 14, beginning verse 25. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's large crowds were accompanying him. I bet the disciples were pretty excited to see that. I don't know if they were so excited when he opened his mouth and started preaching. You got the large crowds. It's time to bring them in. This time to make them feel welcome. This time to build up their self-esteem and ego. This time, tell them nice things, right? Now, look, this is the Savior who is going to shed his blood for every one of those people. This is the broken-hearted man of sorrows, our Messiah, who gave himself to heal those who are broken-hearted and pain. There's never been a more compassionate human being or a greater example of compassion ever, ever, that has stepped foot on planet Earth than Jesus. And yet, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanted to build a tower doesn't sit down first to compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to confront another king in battle will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to impose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all of his own possessions. Give up everything he has. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. The one who has ears to hear had better listen. Wow. Okay, so what are some of the explanations to this saying? One is that he's just saying that you should love God more. Love God more is all that it means. If you could read the original Hebrew, if he spoke in Hebrew here, or more presumably Aramaic, or if you read the Greek in which it was written, you would know that it just means love less. Hate does not mean hate. It means love less. There's only one problem with that. For those of us who can read the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, the word in any of those languages that could be used means hate. So the love less thing doesn't quite work. No, it doesn't quite work. So what do we do with this? Well, let's first work through what Jesus was not saying. We know elsewhere in his teaching that he told us and taught us to love our enemies, did he not? Here are some of his words. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. When he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And throughout the New Testament, we have further teaching about laying down our lives in love for others. First Peter talks about it, that if we suffer for our sins, what's the big deal? But if we suffer because of doing right, that's following the example Jesus left for us. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Paul writes about this in Romans 12. Do not take revenge. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is clearly the spirit and message of the New Testament. And then Jesus talks about the importance of honoring father and mother elsewhere. And Jesus commends his own mother to John, Yochanan, as he's dying on the cross for her to be cared for. So it's obvious he's not saying to the crowds, all right, you want to be my disciple? Husbands, go home and look at your wives and say, I hate your guts. I despise you. And wives, look at your husbands and say, I loathe you. I regret the day I ever married you. I despise your faith. No. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is very, very radical. And the word hate can sometimes be used to mean the utter rejection of someone or something. The utter and absolute rejection of someone or something. And he's saying, not I won't let you be my disciple, but unless you break every other hold, every other tie, everything that would stop you from belonging completely to me, it won't work. Your heart will be divided. You will be double-minded. You can't be my disciple. It's like being 300 pounds overweight so you can't even make it up one flight of steps and you're going to run the New York City Marathon. You can't. Oh, you can sign up, but you can't do it. You won't be able to. That's what he's saying. Unless you reject every other hold that is on you and follow me alone and have undivided obedience and allegiance to me, you cannot be my disciple. And then when we become his disciples, we become the most loving, compassionate, grace-filled people possible. Hey, friends, we're on the front lines getting a lot of work done for the kingdom. We could really use friends, supporters, torchbearers who would stand with us. Here's how you can do it. Stay tuned. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're focusing today on the difficult sayings of Jesus, and let's not try to water them down. Let's not try to put out the radicality, the fire that burns in them. Let's try to understand what our Savior was actually saying. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. There's a really useful article we put online for you. It's a review that I did back in the 90s on a book called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus that alleged that Jesus and perhaps the whole New Testament, everything was Jesus spoke in Hebrew, his sayings were all in Hebrew, the New Testament documents were written in Hebrew, the Greek translation, the Greek text that we have today was a translation filled with all kinds of errors. And although there's some good scholarship in the book about the use of Hebrew in the first century and so on, many other parts of the book are downright dangerous because they just reconstruct the sayings of Jesus based on what they think he originally would have said and throw out the inspired text that was preserved for us in the Greek New Testament. So I did a review. It's a serious review. You don't have to be a scholar to read it, but it's not really bedtime reading unless you're trying to fall asleep. So it's a serious article. It'll really open this up and expose some of the dangers in this view that Jesus originally spoke in Hebrew and that you have to reconstruct the Greek back into some alleged Hebrew and then change all the meaning to what you think it meant. Let me talk to you about our Jesus, the one who said, unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. You see, this is not salvation by works. This is a requirement that Jesus puts on those who want to follow him. We are saved from sin as an act of his grace and as an act of his goodness. It is not by our best works. A trillion lifetimes, we could never be good enough to be fully accepted by God or justified in his sight. That being said, we are saved to serve. We are saved to follow. There are requirements that he puts on us as his followers. I want you to consider that Jesus never did anything to be seen by men. He lived for his Father alone. Human praise didn't motivate him. Human criticism didn't move him. Fame had no meaning to him at all. He wanted to please his Father. He cared only for heaven's smile, but the religious hypocrites were different. Matthew 23:5, everything they do is done for men to see, just like so many of us. How would we act if no human eyes were watching us or would ever know our lives? Would we sin more? Would we serve less? Who do we resemble more, Jesus or the hypocrites? Jesus saw the folly of the big names and, oh, the attention and, oh, the big seats on the big platforms and the big man and the big woman of God. And I'm all for honoring servants of the Lord and recognizing their walk in the Lord and being respectful. But I'm not for exalting people. Jesus saw the folly of it all. He knew it really mattered. Only his Father's approval was important. If God was pleased, then the case was closed. There was no need for discussion or prayer. Heaven's word alone carried weight. Why be moved by mere flesh and blood? Listen to these words from Psalm 103 and Isaiah chapter 40. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the word of our God stands forever. In the light of eternity, how big is man? One word of God will outlast all the human empires that have been built. Do you resonate with those words? Actually, was reading some selections from my book, How Saved Are We?, where I talk about Jesus, the radical, and the example he sets before us to follow him. What about where Jesus says, as people want to follow him, he turns. You have this in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and then you have other sayings related to it in Luke, the 9th chapter. He turns with some very radical words and says, let the dead bury their own dead. Somebody says, I got to go back and bury my father. I got to go back and bury my dad. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. I mean, honoring the dead is a high commandment. It's important scripturally, and it's very important Jewish tradition. How in the world could he have said that? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom. There are different sayings, different attempts to interpret this, all right? One attempt is to say that he was talking about the spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. They've got a physically dead person. Let the spiritually dead person bury the physically dead person, but you come and follow me. That's one way of reading his words. Another way is to argue that this is the tradition of a second burial that some have pointed to, that after 1 year the bones were dug up from the grave and reburied, and it was the second burial, and the person was just procrastinating, and the person was saying, hey, you know, give me a year, you know, secondary mourning period, then I'll get to it, then I'll follow you. And he was just procrastinating. And we know Jesus, as compassionate as he was, never put up with excuses. Never put up with excuses. Whatever the saying is, what's clear is that Jesus is calling for a radical claim above and beyond that. He's saying that the needs of the kingdom are so pressing that there is no excuse, and he sees through excuses and exposes them. So somehow he's exposing something wrong in this guy's attitude with his excuse. But John Nolan, in his commentary on Matthew, says this: even the normal claims of pious duty to one's parents must give place to a more pressing duty, just as Jewish tradition allowed the pressing duty of dealing with one's dead to override the performance of other commandments and duties. There is here an incredible statement of the self-importance on the part of Jesus, coupled with an acute sense of the urgency of the hour in which he was operating. What he was demanding would be similar to the situation of soldiers in battle who cannot stop to bury or gather their dead because of the pressures of war. It doesn't speak of a lack of honor, but rather of a more pressing demand. And fascinatingly, I found Jewish traditions where people would stay in their studies and they'd be uninterrupted by news of a loved one dying because the head of the school where they were studying, the yeshiva, thought that they were so promising that they shouldn't be interrupted to go mourn. And then after years and years of study, the rabbi said, by the way, this family member died, that family member died, that family member died. Only mention that because some traditional Jews have said to us, well, you know, the teachings of Jesus are un-Jewish and dangerous. Well, they are dangerous to the flesh, and they're only un-Jewish to the extent that our Jewish people haven't recognized who he is and what he's saying. But the teachings themselves are absolutely biblically based. Hey, Donna, stick with me one more moment. I will get your call on the other side of the break. Friends, could you just take a minute and stand with us so that truth will triumph and that hatred and bigotry will be exposed? I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating that those who claim to be tolerant and enlightened and those who call us bigoted and hateful are the ones lashing out in the ugliest ways. I mentioned that a whole spew of ugly reviews of A Queer Thing Happened to America appeared on Amazon.com by people who didn't read it. By the way, some are starting to disappear. Get on Amazon.com, click on A Queer Thing Happened to America, weigh in on the reviews, post your own if you have the book. We'll be back with a lot more. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy and a privilege to be with you on the air. Every day I count the minutes waiting to get to be with you on the air. And as I've said many times, people have met me and said they can hear the smile in my voice. The smile is here because of the joy I have in being with you on the radio. I mean it. I feel like we are a family. If you're in the greater New York area, remember tomorrow night, Wednesday, and Thursday night, I'll be at Word of Life in Freeport, two nights of an awakening conference. I believe you'll be stirred if you can come to those meetings. And then Saturday night, especially for young people, at Bishop Joe Matera's Church, Resurrection Church, Saturday night in Brooklyn, and then two Sunday morning services as we'll focus on awakening and Jesus revolution. So if you can be there, that would be awesome. I would love to meet you. 866-34-TRUTH as we focus in on some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. 866-348-7884. Online, lots of relevant resources for you at our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. I took no calls in the first half hour, so let me start with a call. Adana in Germantown, thanks for holding, and welcome to the line of fire.
Oh, thank you, Doctor, and thank you so much. I feel as though you just served a spiritual communion with all the words that you spoke. Jesus Christ is our peace. And I just wanted to say that I encourage you and thank you for the righteous act that you did, I feel, in writing this book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. And just to encourage you along the way, as I would want, all the more as we see the day approaching. And it's encouraging to me when you live in a society where, like Christ said, you're neither cold nor hot. But I want to thank you for being so persistent in season and out of season. And I just really am encouraged and blessed that there is a man out there, and many more, I'm sure, that are proclaiming and lifting up Jesus Christ and not we ourselves. I just enjoyed everything you said.
Well, God bless you. Thank you so much. And I'm encouraged that you're encouraged. And like you said, also, I'm not the only voice out there. There are others that are standing strong, and perhaps some that have been timid, perhaps some that have just needed a little bit of a spark to step up, to be unashamed, not to be mean-spirited, not to be nasty, not to be self-righteous, but just to stand up and speak the truth. Perhaps they'll be encouraged too, as we hopefully can set a good example. Donna, thank you so much, and I'm sure you pray for us. I appreciate it.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you. You know, one of the radical sayings of Jesus, it's very easy to understand. You know, there's a Mark Twain quote that it's not the things he can't understand in the Bible that trouble him, but the things he can understand, and he was not a believer in saying that. Sometimes you have to say, yeah, Jesus just meant exactly what he said. And when he told us to bless those who persecute us and to pray for those who despitefully use us, that really means you get before God and you say, God, this person that's trying to hurt me, this person that's attacking me, I mean, they're probably doing it based on ignorance, right? Think of how we acted in ignorance before. Think, according to Titus 3, how we should respond to others based on how God responded to us when we were full of slander and ignorance and hatred and malice and envy and lies. Some of us were real bad apples. I was one of them. You know, some of us weren't raised in the faith and can't say, you know, I loved Jesus since I was 6 years old. I would love to have that testimony. But I was shooting heroin at 15, stealing money from my own dear, precious father, and just leading a wicked, decadent life and a blasphemer. God had mercy on me. And the same way he had mercy on us, that's how we are to have mercy on others. And to recognize that most people attacking us and attacking the faith are doing it ignorantly. And they're doing it in unbelief. And Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, said, that's why God had mercy on him, because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Let's really pray for blessing on those who come against us, that the love of God would flood their hearts. Back with Cut Off Your Hand, Gouge Out Your Eye.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The difficult sayings of Jesus. The radical Son of God who came into this world not just to launch a beautiful home and garden religion so that we could have Easter egg hunts and cantatas, but the one who came to launch God's revolution in the earth, a world-changing, society-changing revolution based on the principles of self-sacrifice, love, truth, compassion. Jesus changes individual people. Individual people make an impact. Families, communities. We are not here to take over. I'm not expecting us to take over. I am not expecting a perfect world before Jesus returns. I'm expecting us to be his examples, to be his ambassadors, to do our part in fulfilling the Great Commission and seeing Jesus glorified in hundreds of millions of lives in this earth before he returns and establishes his kingdom. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Three times, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and Mark 9, three different times, Jesus talked about cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye, cutting off your foot, even speaking about the right hand or the right eye as the most important, most people being righties, etc. The right eye just carrying out that image. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your minds around this, but centuries ago, the organized church in England and in other parts of the world fought against people having the Bible in their own language. John Wycliffe was persecuted like a criminal for translating the Bible into English. Yeah, by the church of that day, the organized institutional church, if we want to call it that. I don't like to use that word a lot just because everybody calls what they don't like the institutional church, so I try to be careful, all right? William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English by the church authorities of the day. Why? Because there was gross biblical ignorance even among the clergy, and it was considered dangerous to let the, quote, lay people, and I don't believe in clergy-laity distinctions. I believe in leadership within the body. I do not believe in clergy-laity distinctions according to the scriptures. But it was considered dangerous for the laity to have the Bible in their own language. And people said, you know, verses like cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. What will just common people do with those words? Well, they understand them. That's why, with more than 2 billion people around the world professing faith in Jesus, and maybe half of that number being genuine believers, God knows exactly, and people, hundreds and hundreds of millions of people, having the Bible in their own language or dialect, they're not chopping off their hands and gouging out their eyes and cutting off their foot. They intuitively understand that this is exaggerated speech, hyperbole, to get a point across. So you say, well, what makes it difficult? Oh, it's the point that Jesus is getting across. Can I explain? We do not look at sin as ruthlessly as we need to. I believe many of us do not understand how deadly and destructive sin is. I spoke with someone in a ministry, frontline ministry, reaching out to people on the street, setting captives free, doing all kinds of wonderful gospel work. And this person said, you know, recently they've seen that a lot of their Facebook friends, young Christians, have dropped out. They're no longer with them. And the reason was, as this person probed a little bit more to find out, why am I losing all these Facebook friends? It's because they don't want to call sin, sin. They get offended when you say, this is sin. And Jesus came with the remedy to sin. Jesus came to forgive us and to free us, to break the power of sin, to pay the penalty of sin. He came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. If there was no sin, he would not have hung on the cross and died. We downplay everything. Either it's just a sickness, it's symptomatic, it's a disorder. Now, I know people do have disorders. And I know that certain people with certain disorders or taking certain drugs can do things they wouldn't normally do. But if that was the case, if we were all just suffering from a disorder, God would not hold us responsible. We are held responsible because we make choices. And every day of our lives, we make choices. And there is good and there is evil. And there is light and there is darkness. And there is truth and there is error. Jesus warned strongly against the false prophets in Matthew 7. He said they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will lead you astray. He warned strongly about false followers who were caught up in the outward displays and didn't follow his word. He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. warning about the many who would say, we prophesied in your name, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, so there is an in, there is an out. There is an eternal life to be gained and an eternal punishment to shun, according to Jesus. Yes, absolutely. And the thing that makes the difference is sin. Now, hear these words plainly and tell me what you think they mean. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, so in other words, the things that you do, right, the things that you do, they're close to you, the part of your job, however you want to look at it, if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right foot causes you to sin, places where you go, your right eye causes you to sin, the things that you look at, gaze on, give your attention to, if any of those cause you to sin, what does he say? Cut off the hand that offends. Cut off the foot that offends. Throw it away. Gouge out the eye. Throw it away. You say, yeah, but he wasn't really telling us to... Yes, we agree. We agree. Otherwise, none of us would have any eyes, any feet, any legs. We understand that. Any hands. But what's he saying? Now listen, he goes on to say, it's better to go to heaven with one eye, one hand, one foot, again, carrying out the figure of speech, then to go to the fire of hell, speaking of a definite place of judgment, with both eyes, both hands, both feet. What's he saying? Check this out. Your sin could cost you your salvation. Willful disobedience, willful turning away from God, willful rejection of his grace cost us our salvation. Now, I know that messes with some of your theology. So if you differ with me, work on it. Take a look at it. Pastors that differ, we can discuss it. That's just fine. But tell me what he's saying if he's not saying that. And when he says cut off the hand, he means deal with sin radically. So let me speak to someone directly right now. Let's say that you are a computer programmer or your job has you in front of a computer monitor hours a day, 10, 12 hours a day, and you're making $150,000 doing what you're doing. You're making a good living doing it, but you're constantly messing up with pornography. You're in front of the computer constantly. You're constantly messing up with pornography. And you've tried accountability software and found ways around it. And you've tried other things and guards to keep certain software guards to keep things away. And they haven't worked. Here's what Jesus is telling us. If you cannot master that thing, if it keeps causing you to sin, the things you're looking at, the things you're doing, then it is better for you. In fact, it's necessary for you to sever that thing, to cut it. Better to get a job as a custodian somewhere making $25,000 a year, although perhaps the New York City custodians make more than that, but then they need more than that to live. Better to lose your $150,000 job. Better to tell your wife, hey, this is what's going on, this is what I'm struggling with, and I'm not breaking free, and make radical lifestyle changes than to be polluted by sin. If walking down a certain road, it's filled with bars or porn places or whatever the thing is that pulls you in an area of weakness, if that is causing you to sin, and you say, man, I'm weak, I keep falling, it's not necessarily being weak, sometimes it's being stupid. Walk a different way. Go out of your way to avoid certain things. Make lifestyle choices, however costly they may be. That's what he's saying. Cut off the hand, gouge out the eye, chop off the foot, throw it away. Better to make a radical lifestyle choice and go to heaven than to let sin dominate you and go to the fires of hell. That's what King Jesus is saying. Wrestle with his words and see that you really cannot do justice to them and water them down. And you know how radically he feels about sin? You know how much he hates sin? You know how damaging our Savior sees sin as? He died for it. He came with all the guilt, all the misdeeds, all the ugly things we did, and he shed his blood. That's how ugly sin is. That's the price paid. That's what God demands. If you're struggling, friend, deal with it radically. He will give you grace. Hey, Richard in Galveston, I will be back to take your questions. Oh, I want to tell you what's coming later this week. Stay right here on the Line of Fire.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted as always to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. If you missed the earlier part of the program, we have been dealing with some of the difficult sayings of Jesus, the ones that seem radical. Hate your father, hate your mother, let the dead bury their own dead, cut off your hand. Unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. All the shows are archived. You can listen to them later in the day by going to our website, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on the Line of Fire. Also, when I sign off here, I'll be doing another hour of programming in other parts of the country and probably dealing with some other verses. So by all means, go to the website later. We are live streaming now on oneplace.com, so you can get word out if you want to just listen. You're unable to be by the radio one day, oneplace.com. Salem Communications is a place to go for this and other great broadcasts, too. All right. I got a bunch of things I want to talk to you about, but I think I can tie them in with this next call. Richard in Galveston, Texas. Hey, Richard, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello, sir.
Yes, sir, I'm here.
Yes, what's your question?
I'm confused. While you were answering the other question, I was looking for the scripture, but I can't find it, where Jesus talks about we need to drink his blood and eat of his flesh.
Oh, yes. That was on my list. When I saw that you wanted to talk about it. Yeah, it's in John chapter 6, Richard. And you can hang on and while I talk, or you can be on hold, whichever you prefer. But stay with us in case you want to ask a question as I go, all right?
Okay.
Here's what ties in with John 6 and Luke 14. In both cases, great crowds are following Jesus. John 6, the 5,000 had been fed, and after being fed, they were now following Jesus. Normally, he's working miracles. He's healing the sick. It's drawing great crowds. And Jesus is always sifting the crowds. Just remember that. Because he's looking for real disciples. He's looking for people who will genuinely follow him. So that's the first thing just to bear in mind, that when in Luke 14, when he starts with these radical words, unless you hate father, mother, meaning utterly reject every other hold, every other attachment that would get in the way of following me, you can't be my disciple. When he does that, he's sifting the crowds. He wants to see who's really going to follow him. John 6, all these people are following him. Why? Because their stomachs got filled. So they want to come the next day so he can work another miracle and feed them again. So total wrong motivation, total lack of recognition as to who he really is. So they're thinking, naturally, carnally, he's talking spiritually. He says, I'm the bread of life. And they said, well, we're hungry. We want this bread. Well, Moses gave us bread, you know, the manna that we ate in the wilderness. They're still thinking physical, right? And he says, well, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they don't get it. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. They don't understand. Well, what do we have to do? What works do we do? And he says, believe. So they keep, the more natural they get, the more spiritual he gets. And then he begins to go further and further. And then actually says, my flesh, my body is actually life. And my blood is actually drink. Now, you have to remember, not only were these people not cannibals, Richard, but they were Jews. So drinking the blood, I mean, it's hard to think of him saying something that would have sounded more offensive than eat my body and drink my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now, on the one hand, there is a spiritual application in terms of communion, in terms of how we partake in his body and blood. Of course, Catholics believe they're literally eating the body and blood. Protestants would say, no, it's symbolizing his body and blood. Lutherans would say his presence is there and we eat the body and blood. All the debates within the body about that. But I don't believe, Richard, he's primarily talking about communion here. I believe he's talking about a spiritual transaction. In other words, where we actually have to recognize who he is, where we actually have to partake of, eat of, drink of his body and blood, meaning fully recognize who he is, what his death will do, what the shedding of his blood will do, what the breaking of his body will do, and take that. That's the concept of eating and drinking. Take in his life until it becomes life to us. It is a radical saying. If we try to understand it in the natural, we'll never get it right. It can only be understood spiritually, but Jesus would constantly put these stumbling blocks before those who were following him wrongly so that you have to understand it spiritually, otherwise you don't get it. I hope that makes sense to you. You can always dig in more to some John commentaries, but that's my simplest way of explaining it. Fully partaking of his life, embracing who he is, recognizing what his death on the cross means and does for us. And then secondarily, we do it in remembrance by taking communion. All right?
Amen. Yes, that answers my question.
Well, good. God bless you, Richard. Thank you, sir. You know, it's an amazing thing when Jesus says to the crowds in Luke 14, unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. People take it as works. People, no. This is the master. This is the Lord. This is the king. When you get married, talking to all the women here, does your groom say to you, hey, it's you and me for the rest of our lives, and you say to him, it's you and me the rest of our lives? Or do you say, hey, you know, I'll get married, but you don't expect me to stop sleeping around, do you? Well, I'll get married, but you don't expect me to give up my boyfriend or my girlfriend or come home every night, do you? Jesus, our Lord, calls us to be with him forever, him alone. He's not the first among many loves. He is our love, and through loving him, we now turn around and love the world and our husbands and our wives and others. But let us not downplay the radicality of Jesus, the Lord. All right, I'll give you my bottom line in a minute, but I do want to remind you, friends, that we are really looking for torchbearers in every city. We're on many new stations now, and if you could stand with us, even just 100 folks in each different city, thank you so much for those who have stepped to the plate and said, we'll stand with you. We are raising up and sending missionaries around the world through our school of ministry. We are reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel in very significant and serious ways with wonderful fruit. We are helping to spark awakening in Jesus' revolution. And if you listen to this show, hopefully we're being a blessing to you. We're taking on really the hottest cultural issues that we can with grace and truth. And we're praying and seeking the Lord to see something great happen. Your dollar goes a long way. It doesn't go into my pocket. It goes to help reach more people just like you. So would you become a torchbearer with us? All those giving $25 or more per month get 15% off all online orders. Get a new CD message sent every single month and get access free to all of our online classes, Jewish Roots, Holiness, Revival, full classes, 12-hour classes you can study online for free by being a torchbearer. If you'd like to join us, give us a call right now, 1-800-278-9978, or make a one-time contribution at that number, 1-800-278-9978. Here is my bottom line. Jesus is Lord. Jesus gives us a radical call. Jesus, who is full of compassion, does not tolerate excuses. Let us not lower his words to our standard. Let us reach up to his standard by his grace and live out a radical life of discipleship. That's my bottom line. Hate your father and mother? Cut off your hand? Gouge out your eye? Let the dead bury their dead? Who said this? Jesus. We'll talk about it today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. The sayings of Jesus are pretty plain and clear, aren't they? Sometimes we skip over them. sometimes we just try to downplay them or come up with some type of spiritual meaning to take away their force. And sometimes we read them and say, did he really mean what he said? Is it possible? Oh, yeah, it's possible. We'll do our best to rightly understand some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us as we seek to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos. Oh, yeah, it is. And a church way too often in compromise. To all leaders that are listening to me, pastors, those doing works of ministry in different ways, I am here to encourage and help you. I am here to challenge you to fulfill your high calling in God, just as I challenge myself to do it every single day. And my challenge is not ever to bash God's people. It is to call us higher into what God has for us. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question about some of the words of Jesus that have struck you as very difficult, I will get to some calls. That's 866-348-7884. Online, weigh in on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. And by the way, there's a post on Facebook today, and I did an e-blast. If you were part of our email list, you would get this e-blast. But there's a great post that says, oh, let me find it. Here it is. Lies, hatred, phobia, and ignorance. Take action. As the reviews kept pouring in into Amazon, I think, if I'm correct, some of them were so bad, just attacks on me from people who hadn't read the book, that they actually got pulled by Amazon, from what I can tell, because I spotted a whole bunch more earlier when I was reading some of them today. And you said, well, why read it? Well, I want to see what people have to say. I want to see if anyone's actually read the book that takes issue with it. That's what I'm waiting for. If we're getting all this hubbub and flurry and people getting upset and outraged when they haven't read it, ooh, what happens when they read it? First, find out that I'm not the person they thought I was. And second, when they have to deal with some of the truth that's presented in it, that's what we're waiting for. But I also pray for the people that are bashing me. Last night I got on my knees and I looked at, you know, they didn't all have their names, but I prayed for them that the love of God and the grace of God would be revealed to them. One of my favorite reviews, though, but anyway, some of them that were there have disappeared. So I'm not sure what happened, if Amazon pulled them because they weren't following the guidelines. But there is one book that, one review, obviously the guy really knew nothing about it, about the book at all. Remember, we self-published it. No major publisher would touch it. I had publishers tell me. One said, I'm going to be an eager reader of your book. In other words, I believe in what you're doing. Another publisher said, I think what you're doing is very important, but we're not the ones to publish it. Not going to work for us. Nobody criticized the scholarship. Nobody criticized the tone. Nobody criticized the content except being, quote, too controversial, many said. Well, so we self-published Equal Time Books. So somebody writes this bogus review blasting the book and says the publisher made a mistake in publishing it. Oh, that's me. That's us. We published it. So just exposed a little ignorance there, which is why we pray for people. But that being said, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can follow Jesus and avoid controversy. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that if you're a nice person and don't hurt other people, that you can be a disciple of Jesus without reproach, without hatred coming your way, without some level of persecution, without some level of misunderstanding. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if the master of the house had been called Beelzebub, chief of demons himself, how much more the members of his household? We come back, we'll look at some of the radical sayings of Jesus.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Every day, it is my goal to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Every day, it is my goal to be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. That means helping us, God's people, to think clearly, think biblically. Look, nobody has perfect doctrine. Sorry. I know you may think you do. None of us have perfect doctrine on every last thing that we believe. That would be arrogant. That would mean every other believer that doesn't agree with every one of our points is wrong. We are all part of a big body. But there are fundamentals that we should be willing to live for and die for. There are fundamentals that are so clear and so importantly foundational that to miss those is to really miss it badly. We do our best to bring us back to the basics. I've been in the Lord now almost 40 years, had the privilege of doing lots of study in English, in the original languages, in other languages. I've had the privilege of really digging into the scriptures and studying with other people that are deep in the Word, talking together, interacting, praying, seeking the Lord, listening, learning as much as I can. And the more I go on, the more basic things become to me, the more foundational. I want to call you back to the foundations. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have a question about some of the words of Jesus that, oh, did he really mean that? You struggle with them. 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. We've got an important article link there called my review of the article of the book, Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, a book that claims that Jesus originally taught in Hebrew and the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and the Greek New Testament, all the manuscripts that we have preserved are unreliable. They're bad translations, full of errors, and it seeks to reconstruct what Jesus originally said, although there's some good scholarship talking about use of Hebrew in the first century. The book itself is misleading and dangerous because it recreates the sayings of Jesus based on what people just think he would have said, even when it contradicts every manuscript that we have. It's important to read, but it's a serious read as well. That's linked on the website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. The first hour, you can listen to that online later tonight. The first hour I talked about things like hate your father and hate your mother and said that the Greek does not mean, or the Aramaic or Hebrew, does not mean love less. What it's talking about is the radical rejection of every other hold, every other power, every other love and affection that would stop you from following the Lord. It is about having a divided heart. We must renounce every other love, every other relationship that would stop us from following Jesus. And then as we give ourselves to him, we can serve those people, moms, dads, husbands, wives, friends, other relatives, and demonstrate the love of God towards them. We talked about cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, about dealing with sin radically, something that Jesus very clearly commands us to do. We talked about let the dead bury their own dead. There are different Jewish interpretations and background to this. In fact, I've got a whole class, a Jewish roots class you can study online or stick around. I'll tell you a way you can actually take the class for free a little bit later on. But there are different Jewish explanations that there was a secondary mourning period where they would have a secondary burial and unearth the bones and bury them again. And this person was just procrastinating, or Jesus was saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Whatever it is, he was calling for radical allegiance because of the pressures of the kingdom, the pressures of the hour, the urgency of the hour, and him being master and Lord. It would be just like in a time of war and battle. You might not even have time to bury your dead. What about where Jesus says things like this? We have it in Matthew 5. We have it in Luke chapter 6. What about sayings like this? All right. Oh, start in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. To the person who strikes you on the cheek, now Matthew says right cheek, we'll come to that later in the show, offer the other as well. From the person who takes away your coat, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for your possessions back from the person who takes them away. Treat others in the same way that you would want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to be repaid, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners so that they may be repaid in full. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing back. I mean, how can you operate like that? How can a bank operate like that? How can an organization operate like that? How can an individual operate like that? Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, for the measure you use will be the measure you receive. Wow, some very, very challenging words of Jesus spoken there. How do we sort them out? A little later in the broadcast, I'm going to deal with the issue of turn the other cheek and the question of, did Jesus come to bring peace or a sword, or why did he tell his disciples to buy a sword? It came up in yesterday's broadcast, and I promised I'd come back to it in the second hour of the program today, so we plan to do that. What about the command, don't judge lest you be judged? May I say plainly that that is perhaps the most misunderstood of all the sayings of Jesus in the Bible? That is perhaps the most misused of all of his sayings these days? One professor said that he discovered, as he was speaking on campuses, hear me, this is very important, that it was considered more evil to judge evil than to do evil. This professor, speaking on campuses, said that he discovered in the thinking of these college students, it was more evil to judge evil than to do evil. Wow. In other words, this idea, we can't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. We hear it constantly from our gay friends. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to talk about, can you be gay and Christian? We hear it constantly. Don't judge. Shouldn't judge. Well, that person living with another person, you can't judge. That's not what Jesus was saying. John 7:24, Jesus said, don't judge by outward appearance, but judge righteously. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see everything that Paul says about judgment. 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. 1 Corinthians 4, don't judge anything before the appointed time, meaning the motivations of the heart. 1 Corinthians 5, judge those in your midst. Someone claims to be a follower of Jesus and is living in willful unrepentant sin. Judge them. Put them out of the body. 1 Corinthians 6, we should be able to make judgments between ourselves. We should be able to see the things that are... that are being done, that are wrong, that are unjust, and we should deal with them accordingly. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, we are to judge ourselves. So, I mean, there's no question that the scriptures are filled with talk about judgment. There's no question whatsoever. When Jesus says don't judge, let me ask you a question. Did that mean that during the slave trade that we shouldn't have judged the slave traders that they were doing wrong? Is that what it means? That during these days of human trafficking, that we shouldn't judge people who are engaging in human trafficking? That when some child abuser, some man kidnaps some little girl and sexually abuses her and tortures her and kills her, that we shouldn't judge what he did as wrong? That if we had the opportunity to save that girl from being kidnapped, that we shouldn't do anything because that would be being judgmental? No, that's not what he meant. That... don't judge is totally, totally misused. And Matthew 7, by the way, tells us to first judge and get rid of the speck in our own eye, the beam in our own eye, before we try to get the speck out of someone else's. So in other words, deal with yourself, and then you can help this other person. But what he's talking about is don't be judgmental. Don't be guilty of hypocritical judgment. Don't condemn. Don't judge based on outward appearance alone. Judge righteously. Righteous judgment is part of what establishes the throne of God, friends. Righteous judgment is part of the foundation of how the earth operates. Judge not does not mean do not come to a righteous judgment. It means don't be judgmental. You look at somebody, they're a little tired one day, and you think, well, they're just lazy. They're just lazy. Well, you didn't know that they were up all night with a sick child and then visiting someone with cancer in a hospital, and they've been fasting for you for the last 3 days, that God would bless your life, and that's why they're a little weary. No, that's judging. That's being judgmental. Or when we condemn someone, well, here's someone opposing me, so I'm just going to condemn them and judge them. Maybe they're ignorant. Maybe they're operating in unbelief. What they're doing is wrong, but maybe they're just ignorant, operating in unbelief. We are called to forgive the way God forgave us and to judge others the way we want to be judged. We come back. I will take up the question of what did Jesus mean when he said lend hoping to receive nothing in return. And I'll take some calls. Aaron and Charlotte, hang on. We'll get to you.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there are some days like yesterday where we will take a lot of phone calls. There's some days where I want to open some things up in the Word, get a bit more content from my end, and perhaps hear some relevant questions only. So, I won't be taking a lot of calls today, but if I see something that ties in directly that I think would be a good thing to talk about on the air, a difficult saying of Jesus, by all means, I'll do it. So 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online askdrbrown.org, where we have lots and lots of relevant resources. Hey, can I thank all of you that have visited Amazon.com and posted a review or responded to negative reviews? I'm waiting for the reviews that bash the book from people who actually read it. Then we have something to talk about. Let's see what you differ with, and perhaps you won't bash it after you read it. But people just posting to attack, to be ugly, and some in very vulgar terms, it reminds me of how God had mercy on me and my ignorance, and how we need to have mercy on those who oppose us and pray for their salvation and pray for the goodness of God to be revealed to them. All right. Before I open up the scriptures, the saying of Jesus about lend expecting nothing back in return, how in the world can we possibly live like that? What's he talking about? Let me take one call. Aaron in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I normally am, but I'm in New York City today, or New Jersey right now. What's on your mind, Aaron?
Well, I tell you what, Dr. Brown. First off, I want to thank you for everything you do, and I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you what I think real quick, and then I'm going to listen to you because I'm a truck driver and I'm trying to drive in and out of traffic. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to hang up and listen on the radio.
Sounds fair.
One of the biggest things that confuses me. I've been a Christian for a couple of years now. I gave my life to Christ when I was 26 years old. I'm 30 years old now. Prosperity is one of the biggest things that confuses me. I mean, and you know, all the times in the Bible that it says that, you know, if you do thus and so, God will prosper you, or you know, he will prosper, you know, it says, I will prosper my people. But then I hear people talking about preachers like Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen or somebody who talks about prosperity being, you know, having like money in your hand. And it just really, really confuses me as to what he's talking about whenever he talks about prosperity. Is he talking about the same thing they're talking about, or is he talking about just, I don't know. It's just it's all very confusing to me. So if you could just kind of give me your thoughts on that, like I said, I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio, and again, I appreciate everything.
Well, thank you, Aaron, and drive safely as I'm here in New York area. Driving safely is something you do every moment you are on the road. Okay, I will not evaluate the teachings of Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen. I will evaluate the teachings of Jesus about the subject of prosperity, and then you can evaluate where that fits with the church in terms of what you're hearing or what you're listening to on TV or radio. All right. There's no question that often in the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, reward is promised to those who give. There is the blessing for obedience in Deuteronomy 28 to those who are obedient to God's commands, blessing will come. There are promises to givers. The Psalms tell us about how God is generous to those who are generous. For example, Psalm 112, Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10 tells us that as we give the first fruits of our increase to the Lord, our barns will be bursting, that we'll have more than enough. Malachi 3 then tells us that as we bring the tithe into the storehouse, that there will be blessing, open heaven poured out on us. That's laid out plainly. Then in the New Testament, Jesus does say, I just read the verses earlier, given it shall be given to you. That's taught in the New Testament. Paul teaches 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, those who sow generously will reap generously. He speaks quite explicitly about finances in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So we see these promises reiterated that God is generous to those who give. I see that principle as locked in Scripture, that those who are open-handed, those who give to the poor, those who support the work of the gospel, that God will smile on them and will meet their needs so that they can be conduits to meet the needs of others. How then do I reconcile that with words of Jesus where he says, for example, in Matthew 8, when someone says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, and he says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. How do I reconcile that with Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth, but treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. He doesn't say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So we deposit things in a certain place, then our heart gets attached to those things. So how do I reconcile that? Jesus saying, woe to the rich in Luke 6, and blessed are the poor. And then in James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, there's judgment on the carnal rich and a warning in James, the first chapter as well, and many promises to the poor. It's simple to reconcile it when you realize that we are pilgrims passing through this world, which is even a consciousness that the Old Testament believers had as well, that this world is not our permanent home. And that we can easily get distracted by the things of this world. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, it talks about the thorns that grow up and choke the word and make it unfruitful. And Jesus identified those thorns as the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. That message that cultivates a desire for other things is not a gospel message. 1 John 2, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Speaking of carnal, earthly lusts, if you have that love, then the love of the Father is not in you. Any gospel, so-called gospel, that produces in me a desire for material things, and I'm going to use my faith to get the biggest, best car, and the biggest, best jet, and the biggest, best house, and the biggest, best this, even if God may bless people with some of those things for his purposes, he's free to give or not, it's up to him. Anything that sets our attention on those is going in the wrong direction and is getting us in the wrong spirit. So here's the challenge. We're in this world, let's say we're here 80, 90 years. You get a certain education, you have a certain job, you have bills to pay. God's not glorified by lack. God's not glorified by my laying in the street homeless. I found that if I have a car that runs or a computer that works, I can get more done than having a car that doesn't run. If there's a roof over your house to keep the rain out, you'd probably be more productive than if you're laying under a mat on the street. There's nothing wrong with earthly possessions. It is wrong to put our heart in those things. It is wrong to value our life based on them. Jesus warns Luke 12, Luke 16, to beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That which is highly esteemed among men is often abominable in the sight of God. We live with different values than the world. Riches are not our God. We don't bow down to the system of this world. We honor the Lord. We live as cleanly and lightly as we can. We enjoy the blessings that he gives. He does pour out grace on us as we give. But our goal should be our needs are met, and now we serve as a conduit to meet the needs of others. That which exalts possessions and earthly things as a goal is carnal and misguided. We need to be careful of that. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing today on some of the difficult teachings of Jesus, the ones that seem hard to follow. I mean, we know that he was radical and different, but did he really mean what he said? Was it just prophetic hyperbole, religious hyperbole, exaggerated speech, or did he really mean some of these things? Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You'll find a very relevant review article I wrote back in the 90s dealing with the book Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, which alleges we can't understand what Jesus said unless we reconstruct it into an alleged original Hebrew. So we will take that up in that article online. I won't get into all of that on the show today. Here's what I'm going to touch on in these next 30 minutes. I'm going to touch on the sayings of Jesus to lend without expecting return. I'm going to talk about Jesus saying to put down the sword, saying he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, telling his disciples to buy a sword, then telling us to turn the other cheek. I'm going to take those things up in this coming half hour. The saga, the Odyssey, continues of the ugly bashing reviews appearing on Amazon from people who never read the book, never read A Queer Thing Happened to America. Thanks to all of you who've weighed in and those that have the book and have posted reviews. I appreciate that. But I want to make this clear. I am not expecting to follow Jesus and avoid being called names. I am not expecting to follow Jesus and avoid people hating me. If they hate me because I'm foolish, if they hate me because I'm obnoxious, if they hate me because I'm nasty, if they hate me because I attack them or I'm hateful to them, then that's reproach. That's ugly. And I am denying the master and by my actions. And I am being a faithless ambassador. But if I'm honoring him, why should I expect to be treated better than he was treated? Come on, we have brothers and sisters around the world being killed as I speak, being tortured, being in prison, family members taken from them, people literally being killed for their faith. Why should we expect, when we're following Jesus, that everyone's going to like us? Can I ask you a question? Do you think you could be more Christ-like than Christ? Do you think you can be more Christ-like than Christ? I think not. More Messiah-like than the Messiah? Do you think you can be more loving than the one who gave his life for the world? Do you think you can be more pure, more spotless, more perfect than the Son of God? Obviously not. Well, then why shouldn't we be hated the way he was hated? Light exposes darkness, and it makes the darkness uncomfortable and hostile. In my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, the second chapter is called Jewish Hitlers, Christian Jihadists, and the Magical Effects of Pushing the Hate Button. And I talk about how it's been a gay strategy, and then other groups use it as well, to press the hate button. Some just do it unconsciously. They don't even realize it's any strategy. They just do it. They press the hate button, and the moment you say, you know what, I don't agree with same-sex marriage. Hater! Bigoted! You know what, I don't want kids in school being taught terms like, you know, elementary school, like gender queer. You're bigoted! You're intolerant! You know, I embrace you as a human being, but I don't endorse your sexual orientation. Bigoted! Intolerant! Tomorrow, by the way, we're going to talk about can you be gay and Christian? Open up the whole can of worms. You bet. Oh, it's going to be eye-opening in the Word. What I find fascinating, though, is that I can be gracious in my tone. I can reach out. I can do my best to understand. My book constantly quotes the other side, constantly says, look, I understand the pain, the difficulty, the struggle that many have had in the gay and lesbian community. I'm sympathetic to that. I differ with the goals of activism. I'll be gracious in my tone. Then the other side will weigh in, sometimes with vulgar terms, ugly terms, horrific terms, stuff you wouldn't want to repeat to your worst enemy. And they're the tolerant ones, and we're intolerant. Nonetheless, I don't expect to escape that if I follow Jesus. It's not much to have names called. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. Put your seatbelts on. We are going to dive into some interpretation of Scripture here on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I may get to some calls as well, dealing with some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. Let's start with his teaching in Luke 6, where he says, lend, hoping to receive nothing back in return. If you lend, hoping to receive something back in return, isn't that what sinners do? Well, how can we possibly carry this out? It is good, whenever possible, to get the context and background of a given saying, of a given teaching. We know that Jesus, Yeshua, was not a reverend. He was a rabbi. He was not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. He was called Christ because Christ is the Jewish way of saying Messiah. His mother's name was Miriam. And the letter of James is actually the letter of Jacob. And the letter of Jude is actually the letter of Judah. Let's just remember who we're talking about. So let's think about the context here. First, you remember in Deuteronomy 15, there were laws about lending. Every seventh year, debts would be forgiven. And then in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, if you had sold land, family land to someone because of a debt, that would go back. People who were slaves for life would go free. Hebrew slaves for life would go free. So this principle of forgiving debt, of releasing the burden of debt, was something that was actually in Israelite law. And Leviticus 25, which is then taken up in Isaiah 61 and then Luke 4, talks about the year of release, the time of liberty. So here's how we look at this. This was the principle that, let's say the seventh year is coming, or the year of Jubilee is coming. I come to you, it's the sixth year, or say the 48th year, right? In the cycle, I come to you and say, hey, could you lend me $1,000? And you think, I know you're a poor person. I know you need this, and I got tens of thousands of dollars. But if I lend it to you now, I'll never get paid back. By the time you start paying me back, the year of release comes, you know, the year of canceling debts, and I lose it. So I'm not going to do it. And now Deuteronomy warns specifically, don't let your heart be hard. Don't be stingy. Don't think like that. Trust God. Just like not working the land in the Sabbath year. This was a total faith thing that Israel was called to do. Was it not? So here's what happens. As the centuries went on, now by the time of Jesus, there was a problem that rich people weren't willing to loan money to the poor because it was no longer a faith system. It was to them, hey, we're going to be taken advantage of, and they were not living up to the spirit of the Torah and living by faith there. So one of the leading Jewish teachers of the day, Hillel, who was a Pharisee in the school of Hillel, named after him, he came up with what some would call a legal loophole. Others dispute whether it's a legal loophole. Some rabbis have told me they don't believe it is. There's debate about that. There's debate about everything within Jewish law. That's the way Jewish law goes. All right, so This was the concept. He came up with a document called the Prosbul, which was this. You are not making the loan. The court is making the loan. And these rules about loans were only for individuals. So I need that $1,000. You have the court loan it to me. And now whether the seventh year happens, the 50th year happens, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because I still have to repay the court. Then I repay the court, and the court repays you. And this was a human means of carrying out a biblical commandment. This was a human means of saying, okay, we want the poor to be cared for. We want the rich to be compassionate and help them because you're still loaning without interest, right? But we have to find a way around the biblical commandment because people aren't keeping it. I believe, as many other scholars do, that Jesus is now coming during a time where the seventh year was close, or perhaps even the year of Jubilee. Remember, he starts his preaching in Luke, the fourth chapter, by quoting from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to proclaim release. Those words, proclaim release, in Isaiah 61 are the exact same words in Leviticus 25, proclaim release. This is now the end time release. This is now the forgiving of sins. And in fact, the Greek expression, and you have parallels in Semitic languages as well, but specifically in Greek, the expression for forgiving sins is release from the debt of sin. New Testament term for forgiveness of sins, which is the right way to translate it, is literally release from the debt of sin. So he's now proclaiming this. And I believe that with this Jubilee year at hand, Jesus is now teaching, lend, expecting nothing back in return. In other words, do what the Torah told you to do. Step into that and live with a greater faith and go beyond even what the Torah expected. The Torah said, lend, and don't think to yourself, well, I may not get the money back. He said, no, don't even expect it back. He's not telling you, give to any person that comes up and asks you, okay? He's not telling you it is impossible to live like that, and we have no New Testament examples of people living like that. I've had counter-missionary rabbis test me on that. Give me your car. Give me your shirt. One guy said, here are the keys. You know, of course, he wasn't going to do it. But think of it. Is that the world Jesus is talking about? Obviously not. And we have no such example of that in the New Testament. But he is clearly talking about the principle of lending as if you're never going to get the money back, and thereby following the spirit of Deuteronomy 15 and even going beyond it. So it's when we put it in its Jewish context, it makes even more sense. So let's go from there to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Luke 6 tells us that if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one to him. Matthew 5 says if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. Don't resist an evil person. And what's the context? You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is eye for eye, tooth for tooth about revenge or about legal compensation? It is primarily about legal compensation. The Latin word for this eye for eye, tooth for tooth is called lex talionis. This is about legal compensation. And he's saying this. Don't have the eye for eye, tooth for tooth mentality in your dealings. He says, don't resist an evil person. Does that mean if someone breaks into your house, sir, you see someone breaking into your bedroom, you don't resist? And he says, I'm going to kill you. And you say, oh, well, here's my wife. You can kill her too. And down the hallway, there are the kids. You can kill them as well. Is that what it means? Does it mean if someone breaks into your house and you hear a kid scream and someone's trying to kidnap your kid that you say, oh, let me show you the front door. Do you need a ride anywhere? Does that mean if you're walking down the street with your family and someone comes with a bat, a baseball bat, and they're going to try to beat one of your kids over the head, that you don't stand in the way or put your hands up or try to stop them? No, it's unrelated to that. It's unrelated to that. When he says, do not resist an evil person, he's talking in a context of your right to legal compensation. Why do I say that? Now, think about this. Think about this. And again, other scholars have come to the same conclusion. If someone strikes you on the what cheek? Right cheek. All right, so face somebody. No, don't hit him. But face someone. Take your right hand, because we assume a righty world, right? Your right hand causes you to sin. We're assuming right hand. Take your right hand, go to slap that person. Which cheek is it? It's the left cheek. You say, oh, so he hit him with the left hand. No. It's a backhanded slap. We know from Jewish law that developed in the following centuries and probably was current in Jesus' day, that you were entitled to double legal compensation. If someone slapped you on the left cheek, so with their right hand, in a public way, publicly shamed you, you were entitled to certain legal compensation. If they struck you with the backhand, a backhanded slap, you were actually entitled to double compensation. And Jesus is saying, don't go that way. You are of a different spirit. This is the same Jesus who says, bless those who persecute you. This is the same Jesus who says, pray for those who despitefully use you. This is the same Jesus who, hanging on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The same Jesus who commands us to forgive others the way we have been forgiven. It is about non-retaliation, in particular in a legal way. It is about fighting for my rights to get what I deserve, as opposed to turning the other cheek, saying, fine, if you want to hit me on the other cheek, go ahead and do it. Oh, it is radical. But when we understand it rightly, we understand it has nothing to do with the question of self-defense. It has to do primarily with the concept of legal retaliation, and we do not live by the eye for eye, tooth for tooth spirit. If your whole profession as a Christian is to burn people legally, perhaps you need to think about a higher ethic in the midst of your righteous legal dealings. Hey, friends, we're doing a whole lot of frontline work of real importance. Would you consider standing with us? Please listen to this announcement.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I love getting into the Word, don't you? If you would like to take my online class, Jewish Roots, it's a 12-hour class. We also have a class on Principles of Revival and one that we'll be sending out an e-blast any day on the beauty of holiness. If you'd like to take these classes online, 12 hours, they're edifying. You have 3 months to view them for a very small fee, or you can pay a group fee and watch them together. But listen, if you become a monthly torchbearer, if you stand with us on a monthly basis with a gift of $25 or more, which only goes to help us reach more people through radio and touch more people through our ministry work around the world, doesn't go into my pocket or our folks' pocket, goes right back out. We give you all online classes for free. Yeah, pretty good deal. It's just a way we're thinking, how can we thank people and bless them and pour into them? So that's one way we can do it. Plus, we send you a new CD message every month and then 15% off of all of your online purchases. So it's a great way to stand with us. And then we, in turn, find different ways to bless you and pour into you. Okay, Keith, I'm going to try to get to your call because it's a relevant question. I'd like to talk about it. First, though, let me follow through on this question about self-defense, turning the other cheek. The question came up yesterday, what about when Jesus said if to his disciples, Luke, the 22nd chapter, you know, in the past, I told you when you went out, don't take anything with you, but now if you've got a little money, put it together, buy a sword. And he said, well, we have a few swords. He says, okay, enough, you know, because it's written, he'll be numbered with the transgressors. How do we reconcile that? All right, a few things. And our caller recognized that we're not to take up the sword to go kill people in Jesus' name. God forbid. And by the way, as much as I believe what the pastor in Florida did was wrong and not a righteous, bold act, but something that was just a foolish, provocatory act that makes the gospel look bad, his burning of the Quran, as much as I differ with that, it is obscene to compare what he did with the Islamic terrorists who then went out, the fanatics, the radicals, and murdered people in cold blood. There is no comparison. And it's obscene to me to put them in the same class. All right. That being said, let's break these sayings down. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't think I came to send peace but a sword. I came to set a man against his son, father, mother, daughter, etc. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He was quoting from Micah 7. And interestingly, in the Mishnah and Jewish writings that were codified a couple centuries after Jesus, the Mishnah quotes Micah 7 also about in the times of the Messiah, great upheaval, in the footsteps of the Messiah, the time leading right up to his coming, quotes Micah 7 about that kind of upheaval. Jesus was not saying he's calling his followers to take up the sword. Rather, he said, I will bring the sword of division even in a family, those who follow, those who don't, which is just what we have in the Torah, the call, whoever's on the Lord's side, follow me. In Exodus after the golden calf, and then in passages like Deuteronomy 13 that call for radical loyalty and ruthless love. And followers of Jesus have suffered at the edge of the sword. The true followers of Jesus have never, ever, ever taken up the sword to kill people in Jesus' name or, you know, offer them baptism or death. No, God forbid. But to this moment, our people, followers of Jesus, are being put to death by the sword. It was false, hypocritical people who, in Jesus' name, took up the sword to allegedly advance the gospel. That is really obscene. Okay, what about Jesus tells Peter, put down your sword, right? He says those who live by the sword will die by the sword when Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. So we know that he renounces that. The turn the other cheek certainly gives a principle of nonviolent resistance in the context of fighting for our rights. And we're told to overcome evil with good. That's the spirit of the New Testament. Jesus dies for us rather than comes and bashes everybody into obedience. He lays down his life to overcome evil with love. So what about this saying in Luke 22 when he says, you know, buy a sword? Well, some take it that he's being ironic and sarcastic, that he's about to be accused of being among rebels, among people who are trying to overthrow the government, that he'll be numbered with sinners. And they don't understand it. They go, like, yeah, we got some swords here. And he goes, okay, enough. This, you don't get it. I'm going to be numbered with sinners. They're going to look at you as if you're troublemakers with swords. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it is he's saying, you're going to have to protect yourself in days to come. In other words, it's going to be really violent and rough out there. Not protecting ourselves for the gospel. Not saying if someone comes to persecute you for the faith that you pull out a knife and kill them. But rather, it's just going to be rough out there, and you're going to need some protection. That's another way of reading it. I'm actually more prone to read it, though, personally, in terms of irony. I'm more prone to read it that he's saying it in the context of Isaiah 53. He's about to be numbered with the transgressors and saying, hey, you need to have some swords so that this whole thing can play out the way it was prophesied and people can look at me as a chief of sinners. Oh, more to say on all these verses, but I'm doing my best to give it to you as clearly as I can in the short time that we have. Keith, I don't have time to bring you on the air, but your question, a great question from Matthew 5:17-20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I would encourage you to keep reading. And what he's talking about was the tendency to have hypocritical outward observance, to have observance that was based on the letter, to even have a zeal that didn't go beyond that. And that was the case with some of the religious leaders of the day. And I believe Jesus is calling us to a higher righteousness. Now, we do enter the kingdom by faith, but obedience is required. And it is an obedience that goes beyond the outward righteousness of many of the religious leaders of the day. But perhaps we'll take up that question even further when we talk one day about believers and the Torah. But thank you for the question, Keith. Sorry I couldn't bring you on the air to ask it, but thanks for presenting it. All right, friends, tomorrow, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Thursday, we will deal with messianic prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. That's the plan for the rest of this week. Thank you for going to Amazon.com, for posting reviews. If you have a queer thing happen to America, for interacting with negative reviews. By the way, there was a host of them that got posted after they were encouraged to do so by a well-read gay blogger, gay activist website. And we pray for these folks that the mercy and love of God will become known to them. They look at us a certain way. It's because of ignorance and unbelief for the most part. We pray that the mercy of God would penetrate their lives and change them. Never take it personally. That's not the issue. The truth is the issue, and we will stand for it. Interesting, though, a bunch of those reviews have been disappearing. Perhaps they were considered abusive and just attacking me without having read a page of the book. So if that's the case, good job, Amazon, on policing that. Friends, one more encouragement. Would you pray about being a torchbearer, standing with us? If we could have 100 of you in each of the new cities where we're broadcasting, it would make a world of difference. It would lift some weight off of us and help us give ourselves even more fully to the things God's called us to. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. One-time donation is great, but if you'd be a monthly torchbearer, we'll pour into you, trust me, every way that we can, but you'll help us do a work for the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to the nations and in America. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line for today, the words of Jesus are unchangeable and true. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's cling to those words. Let's drink in those words. Let's feast on those words. Let's live by those words, because his words are spirit and they are life.